We're thinking today about what Jesus says about love. What Jesus says about love. Is there any word in the English language more loaded than the word love? Thousands upon thousands of books, poems, films, and songs are all about love, or at least what someone believes love to be. My father has an encyclopedic knowledge of pop music from the 1970s. If you name a date from the 70s, he will tell you what was number one on that particular date. And many of the most popular songs, whether it's from the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, they have love in the title. 1966, The Supremes, You Can't Hurry Love. 1976, The Bellamy Brothers, Let Your Love Flow. 1981, Diana Ross and Lionel Richie, Endless Love. One list of the most popular songs of the 2010s had We Found Love by Rihanna and Calvin Harris as number one. So this theme, no matter what the time or the decade, it just keeps coming back into the chat and into the culture. Why so much talk and song about love? Why has so much ink been spilled, so many tears shed, even campaigns organized over love? Well, perhaps because love in some ways is hard to define, but we know it when we see it, whether it's romantic love or brotherly love or self-sacrificial love. As we come to the end of Matthew chapter 5, we're also coming to the end of a major section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in which he defines and describes real love. And in doing so, Jesus upends once again some of the popular teaching of his day on this subject. He throws out the limits that the Jewish religious teachers had put on showing love to others. And in a culture like ours, which for the past several years has been shouting things like, love is love, and claiming all kinds of campaigns and lifestyles as being justifiable because they are all about love, how important, friends, that we not just go with the flow, that we not just accept the ideas or the teaching or the shouting of our culture, and that we also consider what Jesus' words about love have to say to our world today. Just three very simple points that Jesus makes in his teaching about love to draw to your attention today. First of all, Christian love is indiscriminate love. Christian love is indiscriminate love. That's maybe a big word, especially for the boys and girls, maybe filling it in on their sheet or writing it in their notes. It just means a love that doesn't treat one person differently from another. It seeks to treat everybody the same. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, that is, you've heard it said by your religious leaders, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You have heard that it was said. Now, you needn't start looking through your Old Testament to find that verse, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, because it isn't in there. It doesn't exist. The words you shall love your neighbor are certainly in the Old Testament, over and over again, in fact. But nowhere had God's law said, hate your enemy. Once again, when Jesus says you have heard that it was said, he's referring to what the rabbis had said and what the religious leaders had said, not necessarily what God's law had said. And on the issue of love, the religious leaders had distorted and misapplied God's law perhaps more than on any other issue. The Jewish religious leaders knew that God's word said, love your neighbor. We read one such passage in Leviticus 19, which says that earlier on. But the religious leaders also claimed that the opposite was true. They assumed that if God wants you to love your neighbor, he also wants you to hate your enemy. We've mentioned over the last few weeks how the Pharisees tended to restrict the commandments of God. They tended to narrow them down to say, to get them to, if you like, reach to as across as little of their lives as possible. We want to be able to confine God's word to this particular scenario or this particular situation. We don't want to have to worry about how it applies to all these other situations. And so we thought about, for example, when God's law said, do not commit adultery, and the Pharisees had restricted the scope of that command to the literal physical act of adultery. They didn't talk at all about any desires or attitudes or thoughts that you harbored in your heart. They limited the reach of the commandment. And similarly here, the Pharisees said, you only need to love your neighbor. You don't need to love anybody else. And this misunderstanding, this wrong application had led to an obsession among the rabbis over the question, who is my neighbor? So they've said, you only need to love your neighbor, but then the question is, well, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I need to love? And you remember how when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, he told that parable, that most famous almost of all parables, he told it because he was asked the question by a Jewish lawyer, who is my neighbor? This was the hot button topic. This was the political hot potato of the day. Who is my neighbor? Most Jews considered only their fellow Jews to be their neighbor and no one else. After all, the Pharisees said God's law was given to God's people, the Israelites, the ancestors of the Jews. So when it talks about loving neighbors, it means the Israelites next door to you, in the next tent, the people who had the same or similar last names to you, who worship like you, they're your neighbors. Everyone else was an enemy. And for the Israelites who first received God's law, they were heading into the promised land. And the promised land was full of all kinds of other people. The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and so forth. Extremely wicked people. Immoral people. Enemies of God. And God, in fact, in his providence, in his good timing and sovereignty and judgment, had decided that the means of judgment and destruction of those people would be the arrival of his people. The Israelites certainly didn't need to love people like that, did they? And the Jewish teachers in Jesus' day had taken that scenario from their national history, that unique time in their history when God's people came into the promised land and were ordered by God to destroy their enemies. The Jewish teachers had taken that scenario and applied it to their own situation. Who were they surrounded by in the first century? The Romans, another group of pagan people. And as well as the Romans, there were the Gentiles, the tax collectors, filthy, wicked pagans, enemies. They certainly didn't need to love them, did they? What about God's people today, the church? Who are we surrounded by? The Church of Jesus Christ is surrounded by people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be nominal Protestants or nominal Roman Catholics, whether it be atheists or Muslims or spiritual but not religious people, God's word says that in their hearts, those people, many of them are lovely neighbors, good, hardworking people, but in their hearts, they are enemies of God. They don't worship God. Many of them are at home this morning, showing no desire to be here to worship God. Are they our enemies? Do we really need to love them? Well, there's a problem with that way of thinking that the Jewish religious teachers have promoted. Because once again, they have picked out parts of God's law that suits them and ignored other parts. Leviticus 19:18 said, love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:34, the very same chapter, goes on to say, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Who is the sojourner? It's the refugee. It's the foreigner. It's the non-Israelite needing help or refuge or protection among the Israelites. Love them, God's law had always said, as you love yourself. See, when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan and taught his Jewish listeners that their neighbor was anyone. That's the point of that parable, isn't it, boys and girls? That their neighbor is anyone that they could help and speak to and support. He was fulfilling the law of God. The law had always said we are to love the stranger, the outsider, the people that aren't like us. We are to love them as we love ourselves. And so you see, Jesus flips the question around. The Jewish rabbis had asked, who is my neighbor, so that I know who it is that I'm supposed to love? Jesus asked the question, who is your enemy? Because you're supposed to love them just as much. Christian love does not discriminate. For a Christian to love someone doesn't mean that they've proven to us that they're worth loving. Doesn't mean that they agree with us on everything. Doesn't even mean necessarily that they worship our God. In fact, a Christian will love someone even when they've shown that they don't deserve it, because that's exactly the kind of love that the Christian himself or herself has received from God, a love that we didn't deserve. So Christian love is indiscriminate love. It doesn't discriminate between people. Secondly, Christian love is a God-like love. Christian love doesn't discriminate, and in that way, it is a love like God's love. It is to be taken after God's love. God the Father has loved those who don't deserve it. That's what Jesus says in verse 45. Look at the second half of verse 45. God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is what we refer to as God's common grace. God's saving grace is what makes someone a Christian. That miraculous work of the Spirit in someone's heart, causing them to be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Not everyone receives that grace, but all human beings receive common grace. Or to put it another way, friends, everyone in the world today has received some measure of love from God. We've thought about that a little bit already in the Psalms we've been singing. It's not just Christian farmers who are blessed by sunshine at harvest time. Non-Christian farmers get that sunshine as well. It's not just Christians who will sit down to enjoy good food today. Many, many non-Christians will enjoy good food today as well. No farmer, Christian or non-Christian, deserves God's blessing on their crops. None of us, Christian or non-Christian, deserve the good things of life because we're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. But God has loved us even though we do not deserve it. That being the case, friends, Christians ought to show the same kind of love to one another and to others beyond our bounds. Look what Jesus says in verse 45. He's just told us to love our enemies, to pray for our persecutors. And then here's the reason, verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We don't become sons of God by loving our enemies. We love our enemies because we ourselves have first been loved by God. And as his sons, we want to show the family resemblance. We show the evidence that we are sons of God when we love our enemies. Some children perhaps don't like being told that they look like their mum or dad. Maybe boys and girls, some of you don't want to be told that you look like your mum or dad, and people keep telling you. But friends, if we're Christians, we should want to take after, we should want to resemble more and more our Father in heaven. And our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, not physically, of course, but spiritually, in the way that we treat other people, in our love toward them. To love even our enemies is to love like God loves. One of the best examples of this in the Bible is Stephen, the first Christian martyr. You remember how Stephen was being stoned to death by his persecutors, and just as Jesus did on the cross, Stephen prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This is the daily experience of many of our brothers and sisters around our world. Some of you pray regularly and particularly for persecuted Christians. in Saudi Arabia or North Korea or Pakistan or Mali or Morocco, to name just a few. Places where love for enemies and prayer for persecutors, that's not theoretical. It's a daily reality for many Christians today. Imagine reading this command of Jesus, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Imagine reading that when your church building has just been set on fire and some of your loved ones who were there have been burned to death. Trying to pray for your enemies in that scenario. And yet that's what Christ calls us to do, to love as God loved, to forgive even those who would stone us to death if they got the chance. But of course, we also have to consider how Jesus' words apply in our situation, where we don't face that kind of persecution. What does it look like for us to show unearned love? Which enemies or persecutors do we need to pray for? Well, many of you work with colleagues who aren't Christians. Maybe some of them are awkward colleagues. Maybe they're lazy colleagues. Maybe they make life difficult for you because they know that you're a Christian. Maybe you have neighbors who fall into that category. What can you do to show love toward them? Well, you can continue on patiently not returning hate for hate or mockery for mockery. And maybe on a Monday morning you need to pray for them, one by one, and for opportunities to show love toward them. Perhaps we lament the positions that some of our politicians take on particular issues, not just issues of particular concern to Christians, like abortion, for example, but even just on other things, their economic policies, their social policies, their ideas, or perhaps sometimes lack of ideas for how to move the country forward, and we pull our hair out at them and we complain about the Prime Minister or our MPs or our MLAs. Do we pray for our Prime Minister, our MPs, our MLAs? To pray for someone is sometimes the greatest act of love possible. You might not necessarily like them, they might not be your favorite person, but a prayer for them is an act of love toward them, whether they even know it or not. You can't pray for someone that you don't love. And of course, this extends beyond prayer. The word Jesus uses here for love is the word agapao in Greek. It means a love that is moved to action. Love that is moved to action, whether that action be prayer or something other than prayer. As you know, it was our ministers' conference in Ballykelly last week, a really enjoyable time together as always. Our conference has been in the same venue now for nearly 20 years. One of our ministers, some of you will know who I'm talking about, but one of our ministers is retired and he's very physically frail. He is absolutely adored by the staff at our conference venue. Left in the dining room this year, at one of the tables all week, was a piece of paper which typed on it were the words "reserved for Reverend so-and-so." They wanted to make sure that he had the best seat possible for his particular needs. Why is he adored by the staff? Because for nearly 20 years, he not only thanks them in passing for their work, but stops to talk to them, shows a personal interest in them, makes them laugh, asks them about their families, many of them from very different backgrounds and beliefs from him or from the rest of us. But he shows love toward them. And so this love, friends, doesn't have to be some kind of heroic, headline-grabbing love. This can be very, what we might think, ordinary, very unremarkable acts of love. Filling a shoebox for Blythewood is this kind of love. Perhaps buying some sandwiches, directing someone on the street to a hostel in a city or to a church in the city that can help is this kind of love. Continuing to treat a colleague or family member with love and respect despite their mockery of your faith is this kind of love. But most importantly, we love enemies and strangers, friends, by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. the greatest act of love you can do for someone who isn't like you, who doesn't know your Savior, is to tell them about your Savior. To tell a sinner, an enemy of God's kingdom, that God shows grace and love to his enemies. There can be no greater act of love than that. Some people have a question about all of this, and it's a good question. Doesn't the Bible teach that God hates sin and sinners? Doesn't the Bible say that God is a judge who will punish sin and sinners? How can you say he loves people? Well, God does judge sin and sinners, but he does so when and how he sees fit. Sometimes sin and sinners receive a measure of judgment here on earth. For example, God judged the immoral, wicked pagans of the land of Canaan by bringing in his people, who were fewer in number, who were physically weaker, who were militarily less experienced than these other mighty nations. It's always important to remember that when people go on about, you know, God permitting these awful genocides in the Bible. That's one of the criticisms people make. These were established, strong, pagan, wicked, immoral nations. And God chose at that time in history to bring judgment against them. Think also of the flood in Noah's day. That was a form of judgment on sin and sinners. So God is a judge, and he does hate sin, and he will punish sinners. However, friends, God is also patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says God is patiently waiting before he brings the final judgment on the earth. Partly because, Peter says, there are other people who aren't yet saved. That's a loving thing for God to do, to withhold final judgment from sinners who deserve to just be wiped off the face of the planet. He gives them an opportunity to repent. He shows love to them. And so we are to be God-like in our attitude to this world and the love that we show to this world. God has been merciful. He has been gracious to us. By nature, we are to be no different from our enemies. And so whilst we pray for God's kingdom to come, for Jesus to return, and whilst we can even look forward to knowing that there will be a day of perfect justice, there will be no more wrongs to right, no more scores to settle, no more public inquiries needed, we are also in the meantime obliged and should be eager to tell other guilty sinners, people who are just like we were, about God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. To love people who haven't earned it, to love people who have even at times shown hatred toward us, that's to be acting like sons of the Father. That shows the world what amazing love Jesus Christ offers to them. One of my favorite verses is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were still sinners. We were enemies of God. We had no thought of coming to God. We had no thought of obeying God. And yet he loved us in sending Christ. Which sinners, which enemies do you need to show this gracious, merciful love to this week? Christian love is indiscriminate love. In that way, Christian love is God-like love, making known the love of God, exemplifying the love of God. And then thirdly and finally, Christian love should be extraordinary love. Christian love should be extraordinary love. There should be nothing to compare to the love that Christians show to each other, to our neighbors, to our world. Now that does not mean that Christians are the only ones capable of loving people who don't deserve it or who haven't earned it. Sinfulness in the hearts of men and women doesn't mean they aren't capable of doing good things, of showing incredible love. Plenty of non-Christians give to charity, for example. Plenty of non-Christians will give far more money to charity than all of us combined will give in a lifetime. Some of you know people personally who are incredibly kind, generous, thoughtful people, but they're not Christians. In fact, something I've heard people say over the years in Christian circles, they'll be talking about some particular non-Christian, they'll say, you know, they would put us to shame. They shouldn't put us to shame. Just look how Jesus shocks and challenges his listeners, friends, in verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus says, people beyond your circles, outside of your religion, perfectly capable of showing great love to one another and to the world. He mentions two groups in particular there, that the Jewish listeners, as soon as they heard these groups mentioned, they would have immediately thought of them as being outside the kingdom of God. Tax collectors and Gentiles, Jesus mentions. Tax collectors, as some of you know, were national traitors. They were local people, Jewish people, who worked for the Roman government and cheated people out of their money. Jesus says, even tax collectors, scam artists, know how to show love to people who love them back. Gentiles, of course, are simply any non-Jewish people. And most Jews listening to Jesus would have immediately thought of the Romans when he said Gentiles. Some Jews referred to any Gentiles as dogs. But Jesus says you don't have to be Jewish to know how to love people who already love you. Jesus' point is that his followers, those who belong to his kingdom, should not settle for simply matching the world's love. The love of Christians should far outstrip any expression of love that we see in this world, because we're part of the kingdom of heaven. We're living by an entirely different standard. Jesus is challenging his listeners to outdo the world, to exceed the world in love and kindness. And that's where, friends, although no one will ever come to faith simply by seeing the things that we do, the way that we speak, the way that we live, should nonetheless prompt people to ask, why? Why did you do that for me? Why did you say those kind words? Why did you go out of your way and sacrifice yourself, your time, your energy to do that? And that's when we can tell them. Because I have a God, I have a Savior who has done far more than I can ever do for anyone else to show love to me. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Asks Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson says, probably in the book that I've mentioned today, says there is something haunting about that question. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? It should make us think, am I desirous of showing any love for anyone beyond my family or my church family or close friends, all of whom already love me? One writer says, most church members think that their church is a very friendly church because those church members are friendly towards one another. But the question is, what is the outsider's experience? What about the person who's never set foot in our midst before? And I would just say, on that note, it's been really encouraging these past couple of weeks to see our congregation showing love to people in that position, or something like it, welcoming visitors through the door last Lord's Day evening at the guest service. Getting things set up at the cafe, offering people a cup of tea, chatting to people at the tables. And I know many of you are showing that kind of love to others in other contexts as well. But friends, let's accept this strong challenge from the Lord Jesus to keep taking every opportunity to show his extraordinary, indiscriminate love to the world around us. Jesus finishes this little section of teaching in verse 48. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, he's not saying that we can be perfect people this side of heaven. We know that we can't be. The Bible is very clear about that. The word "the perfect" that Jesus uses here could also be translated mature or complete. And it sort of bookends what he was saying in verses 17 to 20 about how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a righteousness that ought to affect our whole person. It's a complete righteousness. We don't just avoid the physical act of adultery. We guard against it in our hearts. We don't just help or welcome or provide for people who already love us. We go beyond that and we welcome people who don't know us at all, even our enemies. This is a mature, complete righteousness. But Jesus is also saying here, friends, that one day we must be, in fact, we will be entirely perfect. The words Jesus uses here are in the future tense. A good translation would also be, you shall be perfect. You shall be perfect. It's a promise as well as a command. What reward do you get for loving people who already love you? None at all. That's the world's idea of love. The love of Jesus is entirely different. It can never be matched. It can never be paid back. Isaac Watts was right when he said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." We can't pay back Jesus' love, but we can spend our life making known Jesus' love. That agape love with no thought of immediate repayment. That's what Jesus meant when he said back in verse 20 that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Their idea of righteousness was about doing the bare minimum and keeping up appearances. Jesus here is describing the kind of love that does far more. The kind of love he himself would display on the cross. When there he prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies and died for the sins of his enemies. "Behold, what manner of love is this," says the apostle, "that we should be called sons of God." What do sons do? They imitate their father. And so, friends, may we love not just our neighbors, but our enemies, speaking the gospel to them, praying for them, confronting them with the matchless love of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.